It is good to be with those of like precious faith. You're an encouragement to me and appreciate so much your presence here. We have visitors and are delighted by your presence and invite you back anytime you can be with us. And if you have questions about the things that are being taught here, we welcome those questions. We also want you to know that we have material that we would like for you to make use of. We have it in our foyer. We have bulletin articles and tracts and things of that nature. They're free to you, and we want you to use those and study those and pass those along to others. And if they can be useful in your study of the Scriptures, then we want to make those available to you. Want to continue to remember in prayer those that were mentioned this morning, especially Sister Darlene. We're concerned about that situation, but we believe that the Lord is always in control, but we will petition Him nonetheless concerning her situation and the others that were mentioned as well this morning. Chris read from Acts chapter 10 a moment ago the encounter as it begins with Peter and Cornelius. Cornelius, earlier in the chapter, had somewhat of an encounter, if you will, where he was instructed to send for Peter, told where Peter would be, and instructed to send for him that he would come for a specific purpose. In the meantime, Peter is having an experience as well, where he is shown a vision some three times of a sheet lowered to the earth by the four corners containing all kinds of unclean animals and other things. He is told to get up and kill and eat, to which he responds, I would not do that. I've never eaten anything unholy or anything of that kind. And of course, God responding to him, what God has cleansed no longer consider unholy, which is what Peter reveals to Cornelius in their encounter in the verses that Chris read a moment ago. In essence, what Peter is learning here is, and what he's going to learn, is that the Gentiles are worthy gospel subjects. It looks like up until now in the New Testament, the gospel has gone exclusively to the Jews. From the day of Pentecost onward, which is now a period of about 10 years at this particular moment in time when Peter and Cornelius meet up, it seems to be about 10 years from that Pentecost, and as yet no gospel had been preached to the Gentiles, save only to the Jews. Now there had been those that had been proselyted to become a Jew and had yet heard the gospel, such as the Ethiopian eunuch. Nevertheless, this Gentile, Cornelius, had not heard the gospel, and we have no indication that other Gentiles had heard the gospel at this point after the death of Christ and His resurrection and His new covenant has taken effect. And that's an interesting situation because it lends to a lot of questions. People have a lot of questions about that 10-year span of time of what ifs. And sometimes we have those same questions today. You'll have folks that ask the question, if the gospel is the power of God to salvation, what about those that have not heard the gospel? What about those... Sometimes you'll hear the idea, what about those in the jungle somewhere? They'll come up with these crazy geographical settings that obviously you and I have never been to or never might even get a chance to go to. What about those folks who never hear the gospel, whether they be in the deepest, darkest parts of a jungle or whether they be in the Sahara Desert or wherever it is that they happen to be? What about these folks that are apart from civilization? How about them, and what's the situation with their soul? Now, that question is essentially part and parcel with this question about Cornelius. What about him? Now, were the Gentiles under, essentially, the New Covenant? Does the New Covenant have to be proclaimed in order for it to be a force? In Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 15, the writer says, "For this reason, He, that is Christ, is the mediator of a new covenant, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under that first covenant, that is the law of Moses, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. For a testament is valid only when men are dead, for it is never in force while the one who made it lives. The death of Christ made valid and authoritative His covenant, His New Testament. Though it was not proclaimed for nearly 2 months after that, nevertheless, it was valid." Now, at this point on the day of Pentecost, when Peter preaches the gospel, he says something in response to the question about what shall we do. The Jews who have assembled on that occasion hear a heart-pricking message, which we will examine in just a moment. And in response to their question, what shall we do, Peter makes the statement, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ unto the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to Himself. What is another way of saying what Peter just said? Another way of saying that is, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the age. That is the Great Commission as Matthew records it. And also as Mark records, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Notice there was no limitation as to whom the gospel was to go. There was limitation under what we refer to as the limited commission, in Matthew chapter 10, when Jesus chose His 12 apostles and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out, to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. He told them, do not go in the way of the Gentiles and do not enter into any city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And so the gospel was taken as such to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And yet Paul would say in Romans 1 and verse 16 of the gospel, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Now what is not in question this morning is whether or not the gospel was to go to the Jew first. In fact, it was. But it wasn't to stop with just the Jews. Rather, it was to go not only to them, but to all creatures on earth, that is to say, all humankind. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Interesting to be sure that Peter would preach that very message on the day of Pentecost, and yet it would take nearly a decade or so before the gospel did in fact reach those that would be considered Gentiles. Now, there is a great discussion about those that have never heard the gospel, and again, as I said earlier, that's part and parcel with this business of Cornelius. Why did Cornelius need Peter? Was there specific reasons why Peter would go to Cornelius? Is it stated somewhere in the Scripture the very purpose for which Peter would travel and meet up with Cornelius? One of the often asked questions that people have, and sometimes it's even debated, is whether or not Cornelius was saved in his ignorance. In other words, all this time that the gospel has not gone to the Gentiles, but rather has been going to the Jews, what is the spiritual status of the Gentiles? Is Cornelius somehow saved before Peter gets there? Is he saved in his ignorance? Now let's take a look at Cornelius for just a moment and consider the type of individual Cornelius was. And let's be impressed with his character. Because as we are introduced to Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, in verse 2 we find out what kind of individual he was. This is the kind of individual you hope and pray to encounter when you're sharing the gospel with people. Obviously, we run into folks that snarl and curl their lip at the gospel. They don't want to have anything to do with the gospel. They are always offended by what the gospel has to say. It reminds me of the old saying, the hit dog howls. They just simply cannot stand the constraint of truth. But here's Cornelius that we are introduced to in Acts chapter 10. A man who is said to be a devout man. Not only that, but one who feared God. We have a lot of folks saying we shouldn't fear God, that there's no place in Christianity for fear. Here's a man who feared God, and he's praised for doing so. Not only that, he gives many alms to the Jewish people, and he prays to God continually. This is the kind of individual that we are introduced to in Acts chapter 10. This is Cornelius. This is the man before Peter gets there. So why send for Peter? What is the purpose for which Peter comes to Cornelius? And somebody might look at a man like this who is described by the Holy Spirit as such, a devout man who fears God, who prays to God continually, who gives many alms to the Jewish people, and they would ask the question, how in the world would a man like this be lost? How could a man like that be lost? Don't tell me, preacher, that you're up there talking about a man that the Scripture says is a devout man, that the Scripture says feared God, and you're implying, perhaps, that that man would be lost. Well, I'm not implying that he would be lost. I'm contending that Cornelius was, in fact, lost. I don't want to leave any implication whatsoever. Cornelius, though a devout man, though fearing God, though praying to God continually, though offering many alms to the Jewish people and as such having a good reputation with those people, was yet lost. Now, why in the world would I contend that? What would provoke me to suggest that Cornelius was lost? I'm aware that there are some brethren who actually debate this, not just those in the religious world. And when I say those, I mean those people of religious persuasion. But I'm aware that brethren debate this as well. Several years ago, reading a copy of Truth Magazine, they advertised a book entitled Conversions. It's an excellent book put out by B.F. Munier. It was a book of conversions from Acts chapter 2 onward. It was dealing with all of the conversions in the book of Acts. However, Brother Munier, in putting that book together, suggested in his sermon or in his writing of sermons on these conversions concerning Cornelius that Cornelius was not lost, and that the reason he was not lost is because Cornelius had not heard the gospel. So since he hadn't heard the gospel, he wasn't lost. Can you believe? It's one thing for someone to say something like that. We expect Bible scholars to say that. But can you imagine a brother in the Lord saying something like that? Again, I realize he's not the only one. Brother Munier is not the only one who said that. There are a number of brethren who say that. They believe that Cornelius, by reason of the fact that the gospel had not yet made it to the Gentiles, by reason of that, was still somehow in a safe relationship with the Lord, that he had no danger of losing his soul whatsoever. Now, if that be true, on the basis that Cornelius had not heard the gospel, then you're really taking a gamble, aren't you? Because now you're going to go to him with the gospel, and now he might reject the gospel, and now he's lost. Now you've got a real situation on your hands. Seems to me, by implication, if this is true, then it would be better for you not to take the gospel not only to Cornelius, but to anybody else, lest they, in hearing the gospel, decide to reject the gospel and bring condemnation upon themselves. If the idea is such that God does not condemn them as long as they have not heard the gospel, the best thing we can do is fold up and not preach anymore. That would be the implication of that concept. Brethren, Cornelius was not lost because he hadn't heard the gospel. That's not why someone's lost. Here's a fellow out in the darkest parts of the jungle somewhere they talk about, or a fellow in the Sahara Desert. We can't ever find him. He's out there in the Sahara somewhere, but he's out there, bless his heart. And here are these people who've not heard the gospel. They're not lost because they haven't heard the gospel. The reason they're lost is because they are in sin. That's why they're lost. Not because the gospel hasn't come to them, but they're lost because they are in sin. Not because they're born in sin, but because they have chosen to do that which is wrong. And that is a violation of the law of Christ, and thus they have committed sin. Now, Cornelius was told by Peter, what he was told was that he was going to speak words to him whereby he would be saved, he and his house. Does that statement itself, found in Acts 11 about verse 14, does that not essentially imply that Cornelius was lost? What are you doing here, Peter? Well, I've come to speak to you words whereby you'll be saved, you and your house. Say again, Peter, I missed that. I have come to speak to you words whereby you will be saved. Is that implication not being made that he is lost at the moment he is hearing the very thing? Why send for Peter? What was the need that Cornelius had for Peter? Because Peter was bringing with him the one thing that was going to fix his situation. For all of the good we can say about Cornelius, We cannot say that before Peter arrived, though he was a devout man, though he feared God, though he gave many alms to the Jewish people, and though he prayed to God continually, we cannot say that he was a Christian. He was not a saved individual. So we consider in this lesson the reason Cornelius needed Peter. First of all, because we see that Cornelius is religious, there's no doubt about that, but being religious didn't make him inherently right. Don't you know there are a lot of religious people in the world today? A lot of good religious people. We talk about it all the time. We say as much about them as we can in a positive way because of their character. Our issue is not with them as such. Our issue is with their doctrine. Cornelius was religious, and he would certainly have been considered by today's standard religious, being a devout man. Consider religious people today for just a moment. Here are some religious people today that believe that they're saved, and they believe that because their feelings have convinced them that they are. Now, I'm not making fun of them. I'm not making light of them. I'm putting myself in that category from many, many years ago because I remember growing up in the denominational world. I remember hearing denominational doctrine. I remember having a bond with a denominational preacher and believing everything he said to be so. Didn't investigate the Scriptures. Didn't go to the Bible to see what the Bible said about it. Surely he wouldn't tell me something that isn't true. He was a friend of mine. He was sincere. I know that he believes in God. I know he believes that the Bible is the Word of God. But that did not come across in his teaching. In other words, even though he believes the Bible to be the Word of God, what he was teaching was not the Word of God. It didn't line up with it. Now, he was religious, and I was religious, and he convinced me that I was saved. I did exactly what he said to do in order to be saved. I didn't do what the Bible said now, but I did exactly what he said to do in order to be saved. He told me I needed to walk down the aisle and pray a certain prayer. I still remember the man's name. He was not the preacher, but I remember the man's name who took my hand and knelt down with me and prayed a prayer with me. I remember his name and remember his face. I remember his family to this very day. He was a good man, no question about it. And they convinced me, just as they are convinced, that they are saved because they feel that way. Someone very dear to me, who is one of very few people who can say that they've known me all my life. She once said that to me. She said, "I know I'm saved because I felt it when I was led in that prayer." I am so thankful that I had the chance to obey the gospel and share with my mother the truth, that she could see that salvation was not some evidence-based situation revolving around the feelings. Salvation is a state of being based on one's obedience to the gospel. It had nothing to do with how you feel. You can feel and convince yourself to feel any number of ways, whether it has to do with spiritual things or whether it doesn't. Something else about religious people today, let me again compliment them. Religious people today do many, many good works in the name of religion. Religious people today do a lot of benevolent activity. Now, they're doing some of that, and I say they're doing it without the authority of Christ, but they don't even have the authority to exist as an organization, so I don't suppose it would matter what else they do. Nevertheless, they do many good works, and I say good in quotations. I want to be very careful about that, but at least the end result is such that they're doing something from compassion. They're doing something from the heart. They're not trying to relieve hunger with an evil motive. They're not coming into some storm-riddled area where a tornado has come through and laid waste a neighborhood and trying to rebuild that just so that they can tear those people down again. That's not what they're doing. So in the name of religion, they've done many, many good things. But religious people, of which I was once one, for all of the good that we wanted to do as religious people, I now know what I didn't know then, and that is you cannot be saved in religion by doing good things. Just some kind of meritorious act. Just the fact that one is religious and feels a certain way does not mean he's saved. Does not mean he is in a right relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let's take a look at some other religious people in the Scriptures. Let's see about that. Someone says, well, I'm religious and I'm good-hearted and I do good works and I do these things in the name of my religion because I want to show people compassion and empathy and sympathy. And that's all well and good, the desire to do those kinds of things. But just the fact that one is religious does not nail down the idea, nor does it in any way lay beside it, that he is saved. Consider these religious folks in Acts chapter 2. Were they religious? In Acts chapter 2, this is a Jewish feast day, the day of Pentecost, the first Pentecost of the gospel era. The baptism of the Holy Spirit has come upon the 12 apostles. And as this has taken place, we read in Acts 2 and verse 5 that there were devout men living in Jerusalem and that these men were essentially from every nation under heaven. And when the sound occurred, the crowd came together and were bewildered because each one of them was hearing them, that is the apostles, speak in his own language. There were multiple tongues represented there, multiple languages represented there, and the apostles were speaking these languages, or at least speaking the tongue and being heard in that language on the part of the hearer. It was a miraculous event, to be sure, and intended to be a miraculous event to show the Jews that Jesus Christ is in fact the Son of God, and the message of Christ, the doctrine of Christ, is what they were to submit to and what these brethren were preaching, brethren being the apostles on this occasion. Consider Acts chapter 2 now, verse 22. This same audience, Peter has a captive audience, this religious group of people. And consider what he says to this group of religious people. He says, men of Israel, verse 22, listen to these words, Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to the cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. For David says of him, now he's got their attention, for David says of him, that is of Christ, I set the Lord before me always, for he is at my right hand so that I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, my tongue exalted, moreover my flesh will live in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You've made known to me the ways of life. You fill me with gladness by your presence. Brethren, Peter then says, I may confidently say, regarding the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. Oh, this Jesus God also raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended to heaven, but he himself said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Oh, Peter had a captive audience. They are now hearing for the first time the fulfillment of Psalm 16, verses 8 through 10. Perhaps thinking that David was speaking of himself, Peter said, brethren, I may confidently say regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. He didn't raise from the dead. But you see, David, though a king, was also a prophet, and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne. And he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ 1,000 years down the road, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. Here's this group of religious people. Were they right in what they did? What did they do again? They nailed to the cross the Son of God by the hands of godless men. Oh, that's not all they did. They were proud of it. They boastfully declared, "His blood be upon us and our children." For those of you who like to watch movies, here's a little trivia that you might like to hold. You remember the movie that probably made a lot of headway and a lot of inroads into religious people's minds several years ago, a movie put out entitled The Passion, or The Passion of the Christ, a movie directed by Mel Gibson. I am not giving a recommendation or a criticism of the movie. Simply to note this, because of the pressure of the woman, the female actor that played Mary, the mother of Jesus in the movie, because of the pressure put on Gibson by her, because she was in fact Jewish, that line was removed from the movie. His blood be upon us and our children. Now, it's still there. It's being shouted in the crowd. But the subtitle, if you remember, the whole movie was, I think, in Aramaic. So it was subtitled, the entire movie. The subtitle was removed because she feared that it would stir up negative hostility towards Israel to this day. And we can't have that kind of thing going on. Well, again, I don't mean to bring up things that would create hostility. That's not the issue. The issue is that though they did not physically crucify the Lord, that the Romans were the ones who implemented that punishment. Though the Israelites, or the Jews as such, did not implement that punishment, they certainly were proud of it. His blood be upon us and our children. They rejected from top to bottom Jesus Christ as the Son of God. Remember what Isaiah said about him? He had no comeliness that we should be attracted to him. There was nothing about him that caught the eye. And I don't know what the standard of handsome or anything like that is, but apparently whatever that is, Jesus was not that. I suppose if Jesus looked like the picture that people have hanging on their walls, you couldn't have stopped the Jews from making him king. He looked so different than what they would have looked like. You know, the only Caucasian in all of the area. Why, the very idea. You know, so they couldn't, you wouldn't have stopped him. He looked so different in that picture. So serene, so completely out of what they considered ordinary, but that's not the case. Jesus looked ordinary. He sounded ordinary. He was one of them. Why, isn't he the carpenter's son? And aren't his brothers James and Joseph and so on and so forth? What about his sisters? Aren't they all here with us too? No, there's no way. There's no way this fellow here is the Son of God. So yes, he blasphemed. His blood be upon us and our children. What about these religious folks? Remember now, the idea is that because one is religious, it should be that he's inherently right. And Cornelius was religious. Was he inherently right? Now, it's difficult to change. There's no question. When you're in the wrong, when you're the one caught up in false doctrine, it's very difficult to leave that behind. I speak from experience. It was a real burden coming to the knowledge of the truth, because I understood that I was going to have to separate myself from what I once believed to be true and embrace what I now know to be true, which is the Scriptures. That meant I would not be in fellowship with those I thought I was in fellowship with. That I could not walk hand in hand with them and call them brethren anymore, because I knew, based on the doctrine that was being taught them, they were not saved. They were not Christians. Good people? No question about it. Did they pray often? Absolutely. Did they fear God, at least in attitude? Certainly so. But when it came to the action of obeying the Lord from the heart and obeying that form of doctrine to which we were committed, oh no, that wasn't the case. So they continue being religious, and they hold on to that, and they don't want to change. It's too hard. Cornelius changed, and some 3,000 on the day of Pentecost did too. Don't you know that came with some persecution? What was it Paul was saying in about Acts 14, verse 22? Through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. It's not going to be easy. And the fact that Cornelius was a good man and religious did not make him inherently right. If that were the case, there would have been no need to send for Peter. Here's something else about Cornelius. We see that he was praying. Although he prayed, it didn't put him into Christ. We're familiar with the doctrine known as the sinner's prayer. And I mentioned it a moment ago. I was led in that very prayer. I was led in a prayer where I was to ask Jesus into my heart. I was a young boy. And I know there's some debate about the age of accountability and exactly when that is. The Bible does not specify when that is. It would be different for each individual based upon one's intellect and ability to understand various spiritual concepts that relate to salvation. I believe that I was accountable at the age of 9 years old. And I'll tell you why. Not because I was smart. I wasn't. But I understood exactly what I was doing that day when I walked down the aisle and prayed that prayer. I knew exactly what I was doing, and I had heard enough preaching about heaven and hell and the fact that I did not want to lose my soul in hell, but that I did want to be saved and I did want to go to heaven. And I was a 9-year-old boy, and I prayed the same prayer that that fellow led me in, and it did not accomplish anything. I was as lost when I said amen as I was before I got up there to the altar. And I was lost for the next 16 years. For the next 16 years, thinking I was saved. But I knew what I was doing. No one twisted my arm. Now, I may not have understood the whole of Scripture and deep concepts, but I understood the concept of believing that Jesus is the Son of God, and I did. I believed that. I understood the concept of believing in God. I understood the concept of Satan and what he was trying to do, and I understood repentance, being sorry for sin, that my sin was the reason Jesus was nailed to the cross. I gathered that, and I didn't want to be punished for that. And so I came forward, and a man by the name of Danny Mays took my hand and led me through the sinner's prayer. The problem with that is you will read your Bible cover to cover from Genesis to Revelation, and you'll never, ever, ever find the sinner's prayer. As a matter of fact, a sinner in the Bible was never once told to pray his way to salvation. I defy the man to show me the example in the New Testament where one asked the question, "What must I do to be saved?" And the New Testament teacher said, "Pray this prayer." A sinner in the New Testament, let alone the Bible, was never told to heed an altar call. Neither was the sinner ever told to ask Jesus into his heart. I ask, where's that passage? Over and over I've asked for the passage, and I've yet to have it. I hear it all the time. Joel Osteen and others of his ilk will hold their hand up at the end of their sermon, or whatever that is that they're doing, and ask you to pray this prayer and ask Jesus into your heart. And friend, if you prayed that prayer with me, you're saved, he says. Don't you think you owe it to yourself, but more so even to the Lord, to investigate what a man is teaching and make sure it lines up with the infallible Word of God? Don't you think you owe that to the Lord and to yourself? And so many people don't do that. And they accept Mr. Osteen and people of his persuasion or of his business mindset. They accept that and just go right along with it, wholesale and whole hog. They just simply do not ask questions about it. Where in the Bible did any gospel preacher answer the question, "What must I do to be saved?" with this answer? Ask Jesus into your heart. Where is it? And neither was a sinner in the New Testament ever told to confess his sins in order to be saved. I remember years ago, it's always hard to correct a brother. It always is. And I say that with full sincerity. That's not tongue-in-cheek. That's not sarcasm. No one likes to be corrected, and no one wants to do the correcting. But there was a brother years ago in a congregation where I was helping out on Wednesday nights, he has passed on from this life now, and he was a faithful child of God and a good friend. And he did a very good job doing invitations. But he would always say at that invitation to those that wanted to be Christians, come forward confessing your sins. And I had to pull him aside one night and just explain to him that the Scriptures don't teach that for those that are alien sinners. They are not to confess their sins, but rather to confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he took that correction just fine. He was such a humble soul. Never in the New Testament was a sinner told to confess his sins to be saved, and neither was one said or told to speak in tongues as evidence of his being saved. You want to know if you're saved or not? You've got to speak in tongues. You ever hear somebody say that? I hear the charismatic crowd say that all the time, teaching their adherents to stammer and stumble and come up with all kinds of some syllable that sounds like a word somewhere, and then you ask them, what did you say? I don't know. It's a heavenly language. But it's proof, they say, that I'm saved because I'm speaking in tongues. Well, here was Cornelius speaking in tongues, and he wasn't saved. Cornelius was speaking in tongues. He was speaking in tongues as a result of the Holy Spirit coming upon him for the express purpose of proving to Peter that the Gentiles were worthy to receive the gospel, and they had yet to receive the gospel, and he was speaking in tongues. And surely we can unite on this. There's no way to be saved apart from the gospel. Surely not. And yet there would be some that would teach that. I remember a lady that used to get on the radio all the time. She was a minister's wife of a charismatic persuasion. And oh, she'd praise the Lord. She'd get on there and praise the Lord, and she'd utter these tongues. Hallelujah, kama shanda. I can remember it. I heard it enough. Do you know what that means? It doesn't mean anything. Here's what it means. It means if you listen to it long enough, you can make those words up too. The very idea. No, in John chapter 9 and verse 31, we read a man here saying that we know that God does not hear sinners. As a side note, a gospel preacher and friend of mine years ago told me, you know, we can't use that passage. We can't use that passage to teach that the sinner's prayer is wrong because this is an uninspired man. This man's not inspired. Well, bless his heart, I know that we like to use that term inspired man. I'm very careful about that. I don't read about inspired men. I read about the inspired word. So if we want to quibble, we can quibble. But nevertheless, I'm curious about that. He says, we can't use John 9:31 as a gospel preacher. We can't use John 9:31 where the man says, we know that God does not hear sinners. We can't use that because he was not inspired. But what about the rest of what he says? But whoever fears God and does what is right is welcome to him. How about that? Can we accept that? Is that statement true? And by the way, if the statement can't be used, since it was uttered by someone other than an apostle or a quote-unquote inspired man, where's the rebuke of the statement? It seems to me to be in perfect harmony with the Apostle Peter's words in 1 Peter 3, about verse 12. For the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now, again, the essential point here is the reason Peter has to come to Cornelius is Cornelius is praying, but where's he at? Is he in Christ? Is that prayer putting him into Christ? And why is that significant? Because in Christ is where salvation is. And the only way I know that one can get into Christ is through obedience to the gospel. Look here at Galatians 3, verse 26, where Paul writes, for you're all sons of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For, verse 27, I want you to get that. For, he's referring to what he just said by way of explanation. Here's the truth. You're sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For, here's how. As many of us as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Oh, are you saying, Paul, that I'm saved by faith and then I'm to be baptized? No. You're saved by faith. And you see, you're saved by faith when you obey the gospel to be baptized into Christ. Oh, why do I need to be baptized into Christ, Paul? Because salvation is in Christ. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 10. And baptism puts one into Christ where salvation is. Cornelius would be ordered to do the very thing. In Acts chapter 10, verse 47, after the Holy Spirit has fallen upon Cornelius to show Peter that this is why I've come. I've come to realize that the Gentiles are worthy gospel subjects. What did he conclude? Surely no one can refuse water for these to be baptized who've received the Holy Spirit the same way as we did, can he? And he ordered him to be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, why would he do that? Why would Peter order him to do that? Because he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Because Cornelius was to repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. I've gone a little bit long and I have a couple more points, so what I'm going to do is drive the peg down here. And we're going to pick this back up next Sunday morning. Tonight we have something else prepared, so we'll be talking this evening about what would be my doctrine if I were a servant of Satan. If I were a servant of Satan, what might you hear me preach from this pulpit? And we'll talk about that this evening, but next week, Lord willing, we will pick back up with this discussion on Cornelius and his need for Peter. Why did he send for him? And what did Peter accomplish by coming to meet with Cornelius? Hopefully we are seeing a pattern here, though. We're seeing that though he was religious, it didn't make him a child of God. Though he prayed, it didn't make him a child of God. And maybe that's something you've been taught. Maybe you've been taught denominational error. And you've believed it, but now you're questioning that because you see in the Scriptures that what you've been taught does not line up with the Bible, and you want to believe just the Bible. And that's what we believe here at 8th Street. We believe just the Bible, and that's what we teach. And if you find that I've not taught the Bible, I would consider you a friend to bring that to my attention. But if you're here and not a member of the body of Christ, you're not saved, you're not a child of God, but you can become one by the grace of God today, who affords even now His patience for you, that in His long suffering you might obey the gospel, believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, confessing that, repenting of your sins, and being baptized in water for the remission of your sins. Do we have one here who would do that? We want you to know that we have all things ready. We have clothes that will fit you, and we do not have a schedule that is so tight that we must keep it, but that we cannot accommodate your desire with our assistance in your becoming a child of God. We have nowhere to be. Maybe you have become a child of God. You're a Christian, but you're not faithful to the Lord. And it's a situation you can rectify by the remedy given in the Scriptures for an erring child of God. Repent and pray for the Lord's mercy. And trust that that's exactly what He grants. Though we don't deserve it, if we repent and we pray for His forgiveness, we know we have that. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9, for those who are erring children of God. But maybe as a child of God, you've gone astray to the extent that you've committed sin in a public way. It has hurt your influence. You feel compelled to make acknowledgement of that, repent in a public way concerning any hurt or harm you've caused your brethren, but more importantly, the Lord. And you want us to pray with you or even to pray for you, we'll certainly do that. So if you're in any way subject to the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, we invite you to come as we stand and sing.